as I wait. Heart
Hello,
of God.
New life, and welcome to the Growth Group podcast, where we believe that spiritual growth happens better in circles than it does in rows. My name is David Haken, and I am joined by Jonathan Markham, the pastor of New Life Christian Fellowship here in Pacifica, California, and we record these podcasts to help you get the most out of your small group discussion each week. This week, we have found ourselves in the third Sunday. Yes, that's right, the third Sunday in our series called Some Doubted. We introduced the series, that is, Jonathan introduced the series on Easter Sunday when he preached through Matthew 28, a passage, a resurrection appearance passage where some of Jesus' disciples, having already seen the resurrected Jesus, when they saw him again, some worshipped, but some doubted. So surprising. And then last week, of course, we looked at Job and just the roller coaster that he rode on throughout that book. And now we are going to the first book of the Bible. There's a little bit of chronological ordering, I know, which
yes.
You're thinking. Job most likely living about the time of Abraham or perhaps before. And now we're going to the great first patriarch, Abraham, and also the matriarch, Sarah,
yes.
as well.
Right. And as I said, they lived, probably lived around the same time. So, and it's a great story.
Yeah, and it spans many chapters, 12 through I think 26 is a chapter devoted almost exclusively to Isaac. So it's almost everything up to that point.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And up to 12 is of course, you know, through Noah and all that sort of stuff, and then. But it's interesting that so many of these people appear in the scripture all of a sudden. I mean, we don't know anything about Abraham apart from a genealogy that tells us that
right. We know where he's
parents.
From.
Yeah, and that he was.
Joshua 24 tells us that his father was an idolater.
Right.
Worshipped foreign gods.
It's really interesting to think about when you think about those things, to think about what Abraham's concept of God was when all we know is that Terah took his son Abraham. I'm looking at the end of chapter 11,
right?
And he was headed for a land of Canaan. They stopped at Haran. Terah lived for 205 years, so we don't really know almost anything about him. And then suddenly the Lord speaks to him.
Right. Although I think that the typological connections that are being set up are really crucial.
Mm-hmm.
So here we have, in the very beginning of the book, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden and they're sent into exile, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
And they're exiled, it says, to the east of the garden. And you wait a few chapters and you find out that they're in Babylon, or what we call as Babel. Even though the Hebrew word Babel is exactly the same as every other instance in the Bible where you see the word Babylon,
mm-hmm.
but for some reason, a linguistic reason, that they chose the word Babel. So Abraham then is called out of Babylon because
mm-hmm.
He's from Ur, very, very close to Babylon. So here you have God drawing out the people from out of exile, Babylon, to create his new kind of like temple presence with this person. Twice, I think, in chapter 12, it says that Abraham builds an altar to the Lord as he's walking up and down Canaan.
Abraham builds altars and pitches tents, which is really because
he lives in the land and he worships the Lord in the land.
But his tents are not permanent.
Which Hebrews 11 makes a good point of, like, we're meant to understand that he lived as an exile to an extent, yeah, which First Peter taught us quite a bit about. But let's get to his call,
mm-hmm.
his call out of Ur. It's interesting that we often think about here is Abraham who was taken out of Ur, and yet, as you just said a minute ago, it was out of Haran.
Yeah.
Which is very, hundreds of miles separate those two locations. Ur is far down to the south east, and Ur is almost at the top of the Euphrates River. Is Tigris on the top and then Euphrates? Yeah, I think Euphrates is in the south. So
it's
fascinating. It's up near Syria.
You're right. We nearly always say Abraham was called out of Ur. Well,
which is
I mean, he left Ur, but he wasn't called out of Ur.
He was called out of Aaron. His father. Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. Brought him to Haran? Anyways, first question, call. This focuses on chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. God called, I suppose we ought to say Abram, out of his home and family and into the unknown, giving him great promises, but promises he would never see fulfilled in his lifetime. In different ways, God calls all of his children to take similar leaps of faith. Can you recall times in your life when God required you to a radical departure from an old way of life? What aspects of our life, what aspects of our life do we have to, like Abraham, embrace with faith and not sight?
Yes, I mean, it's like there are so many places in Scripture where I find myself asking the question, I wish I knew more about this. I wish I knew more about what Abraham knew and what Abraham didn't know, what he knew about God.
What was the nature of his conversation?
Right, I mean, was it just one conversation? Because it sounds like, you know, it almost sounds like God made a phone call and said, hey, Abraham, up you go, pack your cases, you're gone.
We don't know if he heard an audible voice. We don't know if it was a dream.
We don't know if it came over a period of time. All we know is that when he was conscious of what God was saying, he departed, verse 4 of chapter 12, he departed as the Lord had instructed.
Yeah, I think that's critical.
And the interesting piece is that it says, and Lot went with him. And I've heard lots of people say,
tell me, what have you heard about
that? That Lot shouldn't have gone with
him. Yes, I've heard the same. Now why?
Because he was told to leave his country.
Verse 1,
leave your native country,
your
relatives,
kindred.
And your father's family.
Yeah.
And yet he took Lot with him. But there's no explanation for why he took Lot with him.
Is Lot a positive character as we find the pages of Scripture go on? Does he cause trouble for the people of Israel?
Yeah, he does. So it's and his wife turns into a pillar of salt. So
there you go.
But there's no comment made about that. You know, that God doesn't say, well, you're going to have trouble because you took Lot with you and I told you not to.
Right. Right. And the authors of Scripture are not into explaining themselves.
They're not, you know.
You have to sink into these pages.
And that's why we, in a sense, we say God gives us in the pages of Scripture everything we need to know. But we would like to know other things.
Right.
We obviously don't need to know those other things.
And I think it's important as a lesson as well. You kind of get this in what are called hermeneutics classes, the nature of studying the Bible, where I think it's so natural to us, perhaps especially in the Western context, to focus on event over text. Mm. So we read a passage like this, which is a work of literature, something that was crafted. This is not a historiography. He's not telling you the history, because there are countless hundreds and thousands of things which he decided not to include, but he included things they did very specifically and for a literary reason.
Yeah, and we don't even know that they tell us them in the right order. Whereas for us, it's unheard of to tell history when you don't tell it in order. Whereas here, there's no necessity.
Yeah,
there's no necessity to tell it in order.
So we have to learn to kind of suppress that Western idea, like, I want to get up my timeline, put it all in order. The only thing that matters from the text is what actually happened. And of course, like, our faith is based on history, and God is a God who interacts with man in history, in space-time. But he also does so through literary works, where certain things are highlighted for certain reasons, repetitions of words, and the
existence
of covenants.
Is that, I mean, when you do a bit of the, I mean, once I did this, and it was one of those things I thought I'd like to do,
a study.
And I finally did it. I drew lines for each of these guys' lives and how many years
they
lived.
And they overlap
and all that. You discover how many of them were alive at the same time.
Right.
And you suddenly think, really? You get no clue that they were alive at the same time.
Abraham lived to be 175.
Right.
Yeah.
I can't remember how long Noah lived, but I have a feeling. I mean, Methuselah, of course, lived for. I have a feeling that Abraham was not far beyond the death of Noah, but I may be wrong there.
I knew that.
I would have to do that.
Quite a bit of numbers there.
Yeah, but it.
Well, I think you guys would the listening audience here would really benefit from reading those few verses out of Hebrews 11. So just take a look at Hebrews 11, 8 through 19, which address Abraham and Sarah.
Right.
Well worth your time. Our time, however, needs to advance on to the second question. Is that fair?
Yep,
okay, this one, Pharaoh and Abimelech, and you'll find out why those guys are in the title of this question as I read on. The book of Genesis recounts episode after episode of God's promises to Abraham of descendants and land being put in jeopardy by the family of Abraham. And then God rescued them, of course, by his hand. How do the incidents in Genesis 12 and 20, where Abraham allows for Sarah to be taken by foreign kings, threaten God's promise to Abraham of descendants? We, too, often prove to be our own worst enemy. Where have you seen this play out in your own spiritual journey? And how has God, our infinitely patient Father, bailed you out?
Yeah, it's fascinating because, of course, you know, logically, if Sarah, Abraham had, as far as we know, one wife, which is interesting, really, because with polygamy, I mean, we don't know of Abraham.
Look, his grandson, Jacob?
Right. The polygamy then starts, but he had one wife. And so if he was going to have children, it was through his one wife. But if he gave his one wife to Pharaoh or to Abimelech or to anybody else, she might have children by them.
Right, right. There's that threatening question. Is this really Abraham's child or is it Abimelech's?
Exactly.
And all of a sudden, like, the royal line, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 is put in peril.
Yeah, and the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations is put into question.
Right. There's this thread throughout Genesis of who is going to bear the promise given to the woman, like the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the snake, and then you just follow, like, oh, it's not Cain, the oldest son, as you might expect, because he killed Abel, and then it goes through Seth, and you kind of follow it through, and it's not everybody, here's Noah, and then you look at the sons of Noah, and it's just this continual narrowing down of who's it going to be. Even, like, so often it's like this question, it's not this person, it's this person. And it's often not the person you would expect.
Right.
So, of course, you know.
Like Jacob and not Esau.
Esau being the older son, not him. And then, and you think, oh, it's got to be Joseph, as far as the sons of Jacob, because of the way that he's described. But then there's these interesting textual, literary parallels between Judah, as described in the blessing in Genesis 49, and what happens in the life of Joseph, which tells us there's a bit of a transfer happening there. It's going to be through the line of Judah now, so which, of course, sets us up for the kingship stories which follow. But, yeah, God had to make it happen because, man, his chosen people got in the way so frequently. Third question, Hagar. This is kind of quintessential to, you know, Abraham and family kind of messing things up. 10 years had passed, the question reads, since God called Abraham to Canaan, and still no children. How did Abraham justify following the advice of his wife and attempting to obtain children by their servant Hagar? When are you most tempted to justify an alternative plan to accomplish something by human efforts, which God calls you instead to wait in faith? Why does God call us to wait? In the case of Abraham and Sarah, another 14 years.
Well, I mean, it's interesting because I have read in many places that actually what happens here is not that unusual for their culture.
Yeah.
That these sorts of things did happen. But it's expressly against what God had told Abraham.
See, I don't know. Because in chapter 15 it says that you are going to have a son and it's going to be through you, Abraham. It's not going to be through your servant. Is it Eliezer? Is that his name? I forget.
Yeah,
now.
Eliezer.
In chapter 15, like that's what Abraham complains of. He's like, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me for I continue to be childless? The heir of my house, who's going to be my heir, the person through whom the promise will go? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's my servant." He's like, "Okay, no. It's going to be your actual son." But we're not given clarification that it will be through Sarah until 18:10. This time Sarah, your wife, will have a son. This is the first time it's promised to be through Sarah. So there's a little bit of ambiguity there. I mean...
Yes. But I think... Okay. There is that ambiguity, but the...
Sorry. 17:16. I will bless her, moreover, I will give you a son by her. 17:16. Excuse me.
Right. Yes. But I think the implications are that it will be through Sarah.
Yeah. Yeah. And not through some other connived means.
Not through other connived means.
Yes.
And so it's almost like he shrugs his shoulders and said, oh, well, okay. Because he said, and Abraham agreed with Sarah's proposal. So at that point, he's trying to help God out.
Right.
And we all know what happens as a result
of
that.
Yeah. And you can make some interesting connections between here, chapter 16, and then chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, and how Adam kind of takes Eve's advice a little bit to eat of the apple, and then just this language of taking that verb. But anyways, Bible authors love patterns like that. Let's move to our last question. Just the wonderful high watermark of Abraham's faith, the binding of Isaac. After God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and gave him a one and only son, God asked Abraham to do the unthinkable. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 tells us Abraham's reason-defying obedience was made possible by faith. What kind of relationship does this chapter demonstrate God longs to have with his creatures? How might God be calling you to give more of yourself to him?
Well, I think that the great thing about this chapter, chapter 22, is that, you know, it brings Abraham's faith, because he's Abraham now, he brings his faith to a climax in so many ways. That we've seen him go back and forth, and was he trusting God, and was God really, mm-hmm. did he really think? But there could be no greater demonstration that Abraham has believed that God is utterly faithful, because this instruction is utterly ridiculous in so many ways.
Beyond it simply being ridiculous, it points to exactly what his need and his question and his challenge of faith has been for his entire life, as far as it's reflected in the pages of Scripture. It's, I don't have an heir. I am trying my own ability to obtain an heir. Mm. And God says no. And even still, I wait another 14 years.
And I give you an heir. Things. Now I'm going to take him away.
So yeah, and just those references, three times in this chapter to your one and only son. God knows how valuable.
It's almost like God's rubbing it in.
Feels that
but
way.
It says at the beginning, sometimes God tested Abraham's faith.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think that God clearly knew that Abraham had enough experience of him, enough confidence in him to be able to, for him to be able to test him in this way.
Right.
And I think that it's very encouraging for us in a sense that step by step, God takes us to a place where he tests us. And when we, in a sense, pass the test, he can then take us to another place where he tests us.
Right.
And the whole further objective depths. Is, as you, the question asks, that you might trust me and trust me absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's no end to what I can do, how I can use you, how I can bless you, if you trust me unconditionally.
Right. And that's, if you think about the kind of relationships that we have with just, you know, other people, it's the people that we trust at that level that we're closest with. And God longs for that closeness. Unless you have any other words, shall we call this one a wrap?
I think we'll call this one a wrap. And next week, we're going to look about burnout. I wonder if you can guess who we're going to talk about.
I'll give you a hint. Old Testament.
Oh, David. That's
and narrows it down quite a bit. Until then, God bless.
As I wait, heart of God, satisfy and sustain.